So good evening. Hope you have having a good week. You've had a good day and ready to step into the Word of God and study together. So glad to be with all of you all. So let's start with a prayer. And Tristan, would you lead our thoughts, please? Open us.
Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this day that you've given us today. And thank you for the opportunity that we have to study from a portion of text from your Word. And please be with Philip as he leads us and help us to all have a presence of mind that is fully focused on what we're talking about. Pray that we will take the lessons learned and use them and apply them in our day-to-day lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So on one hand, we're familiar with the Bible being written at times and events that took place a long, long time ago. And in many ways, it's a different world, different culture, customs, peoples. And we come across texts like we're studying, miracles in the book of Acts, and events are happening that are extraordinary events in every sense of that meaning, extraordinary, supernatural events. However, anyone who studies the Bible any amount of time understands that there is an immense practical dimension to the Scriptures. That it has a lived-in, it has an authentic, it has a realistic nature to it. And we're going to look at a miracle tonight that is fantastic. It's big, it's extreme. However, it is found in a text that also is so common to the Christian in some ways, or should be. So that's where we'll end up tonight. I want you to go with me in Acts chapter 16, and let's look at the background here of Acts chapter 16. This is somewhere back to what we used Sunday. Sunday we're looking in Acts chapter 14 at Paul's first missionary journey. We're not doing here a study of all the things happening in Acts, but it's important for us to understand the narrative in Acts, to understand these specific events that we're looking at. And so, there it is, the time again. I got that laser. Thank you. So, we looked Sunday at Paul's first missionary journey, where he left with Barnabas and all of his mothers would be with them from Antioch to Cyprus up into this south central Asia Minor area. Sometimes people call this area Anatolia. Today we call it, it's all really the modern nation of Turkey. So, this was also an area that Paul would be familiar with because he's from Tarsus. And then they go back to Antioch. Tonight's lesson is we're going to be picking up right where we left off last Wednesday with Paul and Silas and evidently Luke arriving in Philippi. And last week we looked at the casting out of the young woman with the demon. And this is all taking place on Paul's second missionary journey. You know that Paul and Barnabas part ways because of a disagreement about the use of John Mark on these travels. And Paul now has Silas with him. And they actually go back on a different route to those cities that they had visited, that Paul had visited on the first missionary journey and planted the gospel. And then they push further up in here. The beginning of Acts 16 tells us that Paul is in this Mysia area. And they're wanting to push up into Bithynia, which is another province. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow them. Paul thought they should go that way with the gospel. But the Holy Spirit directly leads them to go not that way with the gospel, further up into Asia, but rather to cross the Aegean over here to a Greek territory. It's actually a Macedonian territory that now has embraced Greek culture, of what we call Europe proper, to Philippi. So, This is a motif you see in the book of Acts. And we'll encounter it today. God has a plan. He has purposes. And things are unfolding to fulfill that plan. There is sometimes a miraculous element to it, like we'll see tonight. But oftentimes it's not a miraculous element. It is just events unfolding in such a way for God to accomplish His purposes. And the purpose of the book of Acts is to spread the gospel. to get the message of Christ into more and more and more and more people. And that's simply what happens in every chapter of the book of Acts, just about. So we come now to what else is happening in Philippi. In a way, this is a part two. And so let's reflect a little bit about what happened up to this point. So I mentioned this young maiden. So what's the condition that this young woman who receives a miracle at the hand of Paul and Silas, what's her condition in Acts 16?
She was possessed.
That's right, demon possessed. Evil spirit possessed. So if you missed that explanation and discussion last week, then I'm not going to go back and talk about evil spirits. That is a chunk of a topic, but it's taking place here in the book of Acts as it did the Gospels. And Paul and Silas encounter this young woman. And we don't see anything else like this when we encounter demon-possessed people in the New Testament. And by the way, that's when you see demon-possessed people, the New Testament era. You don't really see evidence of it before or after the New Testament. What unusual thing was happening to her? She was actually not just a young woman. What was her social status?
Well, she was a servant.
She was a slave. She had masters. And how were they using her? Divination to predict future events and to make money off her, whether she was actually able to do that or not, or they were just fooling people because she's demon-possessed. They think that somehow she has that ability. They were using her, manipulating her to make money. And Paul cast her out. Cast a demon out of the young woman. And what happened to Paul and Silas because of that? What happened to Paul and Silas?
They get thrown in jail.
They
get thrown in jail.
They're thrown in jail. They're first taken and beaten, and then they're thrown in jail, and they're locked in the stock. We're going to look at that here in just a second. And so, of course, what's the irony there? These two men who do something, then right immediately after that, something happens to them. What's the irony that we talked about then? What's the irony?
They're being persecuted for doing something good.
Right. They do a wonderful, miraculous deed, and people punish them for it. It's ironic. Also, the young woman is freed from her demon, but Paul and Silas are what?
In prison.
Now they're in prison. They've lost their freedom. So it's exactly right. So this is a very unusual twist of events here, and that's exactly why it takes place. So, I want you to look, though, with me. I want to back up just a little bit to get a feel for this situation. Go back with me to Acts 16. And I want us to read verses 23 to verse 25. So this sort of bridges last week's study and tonight's study. So, Hilton, can you read those verses for us, please? Acts 16. And back up to verse 23 down to verse 25.
And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them.
I think it's really important for us to get this set up here, this moment, because something big is going to happen. But I think it's magnified, no pun intended, it's magnified because of this picture painted for us here, very vivid. There was no due process for Paul and Silas, right? They just grabbed these people, the masters that were making money off the young woman. They dragged them to the city officials. My translation calls them magistrates. They dragged them to the city officials. The city officials had them beaten. And then, what's their command to the jailer? Don't just put them in jail, but what?
Yeah, put their feet in stocks.
Make sure they're secure, and then they're put in the stocks. And the jailer's taking that very seriously, right? So the first thing I want you to do is just get an idea here of this scene of verses 23 to 25. If you're looking at this in your mind's eye, what do you see when you look at Paul and Silas? There are several different aspects. First of all, physically, what kind of shape are they in?
Beaten down.
They've been beaten.
Beaten down, yeah.
So beaten that their wounds are pretty nasty, because we'll see in a moment, they were in need of being washed. So you know what happens to wounds? They bleed and they ooze or they get things in them. And any of you been involved in medical care, you know that you got to keep a wound clean, and cleansing it at least with water is so very important. So these are men who are bearing, talking about this Sunday morning, they're bearing scars, marks, wounds on them. And on top of that, they're in a prison. And on top of that, what? They're not just in a prison.
They're chained.
They're chained. They're in the stocks. I mean, they are double secured. That's their condition. What is their disposition? According to verse 25.
Praying to God in prayer.
Singing.
I think it's very important that we don't misinterpret this. I don't think, who knows what they were singing, right? I think it would be a mistake to think they were singing, "I'm happy today," isn't it? There's nothing in the text that says that they were enjoying this. There's nothing in the text that said that they were in a good mood, necessarily. It doesn't comment on their mood. Because all of us have prayed and sung. And there is a range of emotions we can have while we're praying and singing. We might be rejoicing while we pray and sing. We might be very troubled in praying and singing. Emotions sometimes are brought out when we sing that are sorrowful and painful. I do think we are to understand this as an act of faith. That this is their response. They've been shackled. They can't move about. They've been falsely accused and punished. But there is one thing the officials and their opponents here can't do to them. They can't control their attitude, their disposition. And so their minds, their lips, their vocal cords, their hearts are on God. And by the way, there are different kinds of, you know, songs that we can sing. And the scriptures talk about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there's a little bit of distinction there between those. You may have studied that. Most commonly, the first Christians sang songs like the Psalms. And a lot of the Psalms are not up songs. They're not like, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow. It's not that kind of singing is in the Psalms. Well, there's a lot of pain in the Psalms. And these were even from in the New Testament, but especially outside the New Testament, where we have a little bit more evidence in this, the Psalms were the common songs of the first Christians. And that makes sense that Christians singing the Psalms of the Old Testament, where the Psalms are just loaded with messianic ideas. The Christ is all through the Psalms. So that's why we sing. That's why they would have sung. So I want you to understand that this is a heavy moment. But this is how they're coping with it. They're praying and singing. And the implication there in the context is that these are spiritual songs. I mean, you talk about an image. Isn't that some image? These men with wounds and stocks. That they're praying to God and they're singing.
Well, let's read what else happens here, and then we'll go back and analyze the whole thing. So, Les, will you read verse 26 all the way down to verse 40 for us? And what translation are you using? New King?
New King.
King James, okay. I'm already starting to pick up who has what version. That's important to know who's got what version.
Okay.
26 all the way to 40, to the end of the chapter, please, if you don't mind.
Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, Let those men go. So the keepers of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, wrongmans, and having thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were wrongmans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed.
All right, thank you very much. The way that reading starts, and that's on purpose, verse 26, and suddenly, I mean, when you're looking at this, you're seeing these men wounded, in prison, in the stocks, singing and praying, and then just suddenly, there was no warning. This is an earthquake. That happens. Now, we are characterizing this as a miracle in the book of Acts. We all understand that earthquakes aren't always miracles. They are a natural phenomenon. And somebody can, it's a fair question. Somebody can ask, you know, well, how do you know this is a miracle? A lot of this has to do with the timing of the situation. So can you think of some other biblical miracles that actually involve the natural phenomenon, but we consider them miracles because of the trappings, the timing, etc.? Think of any others.
They say, I mean, potentially, that the darkening of the earth,
right,
when at the crucifixion was potentially possibly an eclipse.
Right. So, yeah, at the crucifixion, we have darkening of the sun, which can happen in the natural phenomenon of an eclipse, as well as the earthquake associated with the crucifixion. And I think we studied that one together some weeks ago when I was on one of my visits. And we made the point then is it has to do with timing and what the events did, what they triggered, okay? Yeah, Rick, what do you want to add?
Catching a fish with a coin in its mouth.
Yeah. That could happen, but it was that Jesus directed him to do it when they were discussing the tax. Okay, so the trappings around the event, okay, certainly prove that this is God intervening. And so I think that's how you ought to understand that. Yeah, Elaine.
I'm not sure about this, but one of the plagues that occurred in the Old Testament, maybe having to do with the Nile and the redness.
Okay.
Water,
okay. Okay.
It was some kind of natural event that may have taken place.
I think the broader picture of the plagues in general, mm-hmm, because a lot of those were natural occurrences, cows getting sick, thunder and lightning, hail, flies, frogs, but it was the intensity of them and the timing of them, and that Moses said, this is happening, and then Moses said, go away, and it went away. So, yeah, there is a kin there with a lot of the plagues to something that's a natural phenomenon. So here we have, though, an earthquake that is clearly in this text tied to the events going on around it. And when this happens, I want you to look at this moment, too. When this happens, look back in verse 25. Paul and Silas were not the only people in prison. what were the men in prison with Paul and Silas doing? What were the other prisoners doing when this earthquake hit?
They'd been listening.
They were listening. Paul does a lot of preaching in the book of Acts. Paul's a preaching machine. He's not actually preaching to these people directly, is he? But isn't he indirectly preaching to them? In handling his very difficult situation the way he was handling it. He and Silas both. Their disposition, the way they carried themselves, the way they were conducting themselves, made an impression on the people that were in there with them. And I would dare say to you, that's a tough crowd, most likely. Pretty tough crowd. Prisons are some of the most cynical places you can be. Nobody trusts anybody, generally. So, I'm not going to make the mistake. One time I was preaching and I said, the time I was in prison. And what I meant was the time I was visiting an inmate. So I want you to know that I do have prison experience, but it's visiting people in prison and working with people in prison. So you sense that in a lot of them, that it takes, you know, quite a bit of effort to earn their trust and that kind of thing. So, understandably. And look at this. So we're characterizing this as a miracle, aptly so. And that this is, how would you contrast this miracle to the one that we studied last Wednesday night with the casting out of the demon? Did Paul bring about this miracle through miraculous powers? No. When in the other case, Paul turns and speaks to the demon and says, come out and cast out the demon. And there are times when Paul heals someone, has the miraculous power to do that. This is not that. This is direct from God. This is sudden. And this is very public, isn't it? So let's talk about those kinds of miracles in the Bible. Can you think of some others that are directly from God, not through a human agent? It's sudden and it's very public. It's not like, you know, there, we said this the other day, there are some miracles where Jesus heals someone or they heal someone and it's a fairly private moment. It's a very close situation. This is not. This is in a prison in a large city. This is a very populated city, by the way. Pardon?
Mount Carmel.
Yes, yes, Elijah. What we call sometimes the contest at Mount Carmel, absolutely. Boy, is that a sudden, public, direct one. What else?
Raising of Lazarus.
Well, it's Jesus doing it, but it's very public. Very public. Think of others.
Crossing of the Red Sea.
Crossing the Red Sea. I mean, Moses is a human agent.
Okay.
Yeah.
Without an agent.
Yeah. You know, direct. What I mean by direct is God's not using a human to say something or do something to carry it out. Now, in the sense of the raising of Lazarus, it's God the Son acting directly. Those are some good ones. I mean, the plagues in a way are, except you still have Moses involved. Okay, that kind of thing.
You got Sinai.
Yeah, Sinai. Yes, there's God manifesting His presence, and things are smoke and the fire and the earthquake and things like that. I want you to think about these two questions here. And that is, when does God do these kinds of miracles? Directly, not through a human agent. And it's amazing how many miracles are done through human agents, like Elijah or Elisha or Moses or one of the apostles. But there are times when He does sudden, direct, public ones. Think about when and think about why. Usually these are miracles occurring at a point of a transition. And also, there is a real need to verify or solidify something. It's like this is going to remove all doubt kind of thing. And I want you specifically to think about Acts. Because another aspect, and it complements these other two, is to send a message at a crucial time. So think about, what's the sudden, direct, public miracle of Acts 2? That's right. The Holy Spirit directly descending on the apostles, and they speak in unknown languages. All of a sudden, the apostles could speak in all these different languages that they did not know by nature, had not studied those things. And think about that day. It's the day of Pentecost. It was the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. It was when Christ's followers stood up and began to say he's resurrected because he's actually the Messiah. And if you believe upon him in turn, and you can, you know, be saved. And so this was a really critical point. It was a transition. There was a need to solidify and verify these men as his messengers. And this sent a message at a crucial time. I don't have it up here, and I actually meant to. No, I guess I got distracted. There is a sudden, not that public, but a sudden direct miracle also in Acts 5. It's 5, right? Yeah. I actually was looking at it and forgot to put it in the note. What's the sudden direct miracle of Acts 5? If you call it, and it's a miracle in the sense that it's God using supernatural means. That's right. The man and the woman who lied about the selling of the land to make themselves look better than they were are struck dead. I mean, a miracle or a supernatural event is God intervening in natural affairs. This is not depicted as natural deaths. The timing shows you these are not natural deaths. But this is at a crucial time. This is when the disciples are starting to gel as a group. The church is starting to gel in Jerusalem. And they're sharing and having all things in common and helping each other. Here comes two people in the midst of them who are trying to take advantage of that, act like they were giving all these funds and they were actually lying about it. This was a message sent to these early disciples, right? At a time when they were transitioning into something. And then I have the one in Acts 10. What's the miracle in Acts 10? It's like the one in Acts 2 in a way.
Gentiles are granted the gift of the Holy Spirit.
The descent of the Holy Spirit directly from heaven, not given through an apostle, but directly from heaven upon Cornelius and his household. There was a pretty good crowd gathered there by all depiction. And they're speaking in unknown languages. Direct, sudden, and very public. Critical time because, as you indicated, this is before this Jewish man, Peter, this faithful Jewish man who's now preaching Christ. These Gentiles receive this directly from Christ, directly from the Holy Spirit, which confirms that they were acceptable subjects for the kingdom of God. They were fit subjects for the kingdom, though they be Gentiles. And so that was a real transition. You see, at this point in the book of Acts, that the gospel starts going to Gentile territories. And Acts 10 sent a message. So I think that we have to look at Acts 16 and the earthquake in Philippi as something like that. And that's why we spent time looking at the background. Transition, verify, solidify, send a message at a crucial time. How do all three of those fit with this Acts 16 moment? Where are the apostles? In this miracle, in Acts 16. In Philippi, which is where? It's in Greek territory, isn't it? This is in Europe. They're pushing into a new domain. There were Jews who lived over in places like Greece and around Rome, and in Rome we understand that. But there were so few Jews in Philippi, they didn't have enough for a synagogue. That's why the Jewish women were down the river praying. You had to have 10 males to form a synagogue. This is a very Gentile city. This is, once again, in the book of Acts, this is the gospel pushing into a new domain. Here we see a very public, sudden, direct miracle. It's sort of like a Cornelius moment. It's sort of like a Pentecost moment. So, unique kind of miracle as miracles go. Though all miracles are unique by nature. So, let's look here what else happens in the text. I want you to think a little bit with me, pairing what we did last Wednesday night with this lesson. How everything connects and how everything flows. Just look at the basic events here. Going back to the first miracle. A young woman was what? She was what? When we're first introduced to her in this text, she's what?
Demon-possessed.
Demon-possessed. But then what happens to her and for her?
She's relieved.
She's relieved of that. She's delivered. Then we see these two preachers of the gospel. And they are taken. And what happens to them? They're what?
Imprisoned.
But then what happens to them? They're freed. Then we have this jailer because of this wonderful thing. And look how connected they are. The girl is delivered from the bondage of the demon. And because of that, Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. But then Paul and Silas get their shackles broken loose. And this earthquake is going to end up freeing them. Not in the way you think. They don't make a dart for the door. But in another way, they get their freedom. But because the earthquake occurs, that gives them their freedom. Because the earthquake happened, when we're first introduced to this jailer, or the focus is put on him, what situation is he in now?
Terrified.
He is terrified. Matter of fact, we'll talk about his response in a moment. He is in jeopardy, isn't he? He was told, make sure you keep these men secure. So he goes in and he puts them in stocks. That's what he does. But then he's saved. See how that flows? We are so dedicated to proclaiming that the biblical text is believable, verifiable, that it's truthful. But we also need to see this. The Bible is a true story, and also a story well told. As a piece of literature, it's marvelous. And these are the kinds of things that authors do to create literature that has hooks on it. That's just a fascinating flow of events here, isn't it? And how they're all connected. Well, let's get into this thing about the jailer and the prisoners. What unusual, unexpected thing happens, or rather, what should have happened that doesn't happen when this prison is rocked by an earthquake?
They don't all escape.
They don't escape. Now, that's crazy. Prisons are rough, but, you know, there are people in prison who are, you know, not necessarily violent. They've done other kinds of nonviolent things, you know, and so forth. But I'll just tell you, a Roman prison in Philippi, some tough people in there. And that they don't make a run for it. And the other thing, too, to be a jailer in a Roman prison, tough dude. And that they don't make a run for it, that is so unusual here. But as we, you know, dissect the text, we begin to see what's going on here. When the jailer runs in, what does Paul say? Gets a light and runs in. What does Paul say?
We're all here.
What role do you see the text putting Paul in here? No indication they took a vote. But it's much like in the latter couple chapters of the book of Acts when Paul's on that boat. And because of a storm, they're tossed out to sea and they can't get ashore. And they're just adrift in the Mediterranean. And Paul just sort of emerges as the voice of reason and the calm. And he becomes a de facto leader. Now, what has the text told us so far that would lead us to conclude, oh, yeah, these guys haven't run out? Because Paul said, we're all here. I mean, Paul making that statement to the jailer, which was a position of, he's the spokesman for this group. Which is what we saw Sunday, by the way. Paul was the spokesman. That's why I thought it was Hermes. But what do we know from this text that puts Paul in that position? When we're told two things about the prisoners so far. Second thing we're told is that they didn't escape. They didn't run out. What's the first thing we're told in this text?
They're listening.
They've been listening to Paul and Silas pray and sing. Paul and Silas had an effect on these men. That's why the text says that. It appears that two ways in which these men listened to Paul. They were listening in as he coped with his oppression by singing and praying. And now, when the jailer runs in, they're still there. Paul says, we're all here. We got a lot to talk about in the coming weeks and months. A lot. And we would be amiss not to make some points about this while we're in the book of Acts. We need to talk about evangelism. And don't have this response, start packing your bags, we're going on a guilt trip. Nope. I don't want you packing bags for a guilt trip. That's the last thing I want us to have, is any kind of guilt about it. Because you know what that says? That means somehow that we've got to do this. It's all on us. Is that we pull it off? Absolutely not. God pulls it off. That's who pulls it off. And we're just an instrument. So we have a lot to talk about when it comes to that. But here is what we're seeing. We're seeing Paul in this text having influence with people. Even before there's any indication he's preached to them. Who we are and how we conduct ourselves is everything. Because people will care little about how what we have to say if they look at us and have no respect for us. So building influence with people, building relationships with people, and sometimes it can happen really quickly. Extreme situations produce that. And this is an extreme situation, being thrown into prison and beaten and all that. But having an ability to connect with people, build a bridge to people, and be a person of influence over them, that's everything. That's why really, most of the New Testament, well, I'm already going way ahead of myself. Most of the New Testament does not labor. This is how you do evangelism. That's not what most of the New Testament says. You know what most of the New Testament tells us? This is how you ought to live your life. This is how you walk. This is how you live. This is how you treat people. This is how you talk. This is how you think. This is how you handle yourself. Because that's the foundation. So, I just want you to see that in the midst of all this, you see that in Paul right here. Now, he's got such a quick but influential position among them. Well, let's talk about the jailer or the keeper of the prison. He has two reactions here. What's his primary response when he hears, when he experiences the earthquake and he assumes there's a jailbreak? What's his initial response?
Himself.
He's going to kill himself. Anybody have any insight about this? As to why? Is this just merely a panic? Yes.
Because basically him killing himself would save him a much harder death.
Yeah, it would. I mean, there are two aspects to this. First of all, there is the actual job responsibility. In Roman society, if somebody is entrusted to your custodianship, I mean, if you're a soldier or a jailer or something like that, and they escape, you pay with your life. This comes up again in the shipwreck, okay? At the end of the book, So when this guy, first of all, Paul, he had been told to keep Paul and Silas secure. So he's assuming he's going to lose them and then everybody. And so he knows he's done for. He is toast. He's done for. And in the Roman society, it was considered more honorable to commit suicide than to be executed. There's a little bit of this among the Greeks, more along the intellectual class, but it's certainly so with the Romans. And that's why, you know, the Germans, the Nazi Germany was trying to imitate the Romans, you know, and like Rommel committed suicide because he was given the option of committing suicide or being executed, and it's a complicated story. But when you have these kinds of macho societies, like Rome was. Rome was a macho society. That's why the Roman leaders disdained Christianity. They disdained the story of Christ. He wasn't macho enough. And so a macho society says, you take your own life. You don't let anybody, you know, execute you. And so this was a totally understandable reaction in his culture. Totally understandable, okay? But Paul says, we're all here. Wow. He's talking about good news for him. But Paul's got even better news for him, right? Even better news. What's his secondary response once he realizes the prisoners have not escaped? He comes to Paul and what? Trembling, falls down, and asks what question? Right. What must I do to be saved? To me, this is a real perplexing statement. Because I think, and you do too, when you see the idea of saved, you think of his soul saved and all that. And I suppose where this is going, that's on his mind. But that quickly, that he thinks that, and he's thinking in those terms, it's a marvelous thing. It tells me that Paul had even more influence than what appears on the surface. That he would ask Paul this. But after all, he already has had influence over the prisoners. And you know, if this is a seasoned prison keeper, he knows, he's seen all kinds of bad apples come through. And he knows that Paul and Silas is different. He knows they're different. They're not the run-of-the-mill criminal. Not at all. And he may even have some indication. He probably has indication, because this is a public arrest, why they're in trouble. He's just doing his job, but, you know, it's not every day he has somebody thrown in prison because they cast out a demon from a young woman. So these are exceptional men. And somehow the extremity of the moment drives him to this. And it's important to see there was a process. Though Paul says, believe upon the Lord Jesus, Paul is giving him the answer. But the action is not taken yet. What does Paul then do? What does it say there, verse 32? After Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus, then what does Paul do in verse 32? Spoke the word of the Lord to him, most likely his jailer's residence was attached to the prison. He calls his whole household together, sort of like a Cornelius moment, and Paul preaches the gospel to him. This is not like Paul says, just believe right now, and the man just believes right now. No, the man needs to understand. The man needs to hear the gospel. And that's why, and this is a natural outcome in every situation, every single situation in Acts, when somebody has the gospel spoken to them and they accept it, then what do they do? What does it say in verse 34? I'm sorry, verse 33. What did he and his household do?
They were baptized.
Immediately.
So that's a natural outcome to hearing the gospel and accepting it. Baptism. And you see it in every case in the book of Acts, without exception. Exactly right. So, got 1 minute, right? We'll talk about the text here. The next day, what was the action of the authorities?
Okay, you can let them go now.
Yeah. Jailer comes and says, they said you ought to go. Now, obviously, the events of the past night had a lot to do with this. They've changed their tune with these guys. They want them out. What does Paul do? He says, we're Roman citizens, which is an indication they had not received due process. So evidently, Silas had a Roman citizenship. It says we, so it's probably at least one other, and there's no indication that Luke was in prison with them. There's probably good indication that Luke had Roman citizenship, but it's probably Silas too. It says we. And so what do the authorities then do when Paul says they've got to come talk to me?
They're terrified.
They come, they're fearful. And I don't know how it's stated in your translation. My translation says they apologize. Your translation says what at the end of verse 39?
Begging them, appeal to them.
English Standard says they came and apologized. So there's some kind of plea they're making with them beyond just, you know, a request. And Paul and Silas leave. This is an interesting response. I mean, Paul is using his legal status as a Roman citizen. By the way, this is a Roman colony. Philippi had been a Roman colony. If you were born in Philippi, you had citizenship. So if you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. If you're not a Roman citizen, you have any rights. But if you're a Roman citizen, you had a lot of rights. And due process was one. They didn't receive that. So Paul calls that to their attention to point out their injustice. But I want you to watch this. Paul leaves. He doesn't use his Roman citizenship to cause an unnecessary stir. Because Paul, here's why. Paul has a goal. Preach the gospel, plant the gospel, keep preaching the gospel, and don't make it any harder for those he leaves behind. He does not want to stir up the situation. Because he's going to keep preaching the gospel, and he's leaving behind a small infant church composed of a Gentile Roman jailer and his family, and Lydia, a Jewish woman in her household. Very odd mix. So Paul is not trying, he's asserting his rights, but not to the point of causing an unnecessary stir that would do nothing for the cause. It's a lot of wisdom he uses here. Yeah.
Any idea why he uses it here? He uses it, as we know, only, at least that Luke records, only three times throughout Acts. It doesn't use it at other times that you would think would be useful. This is one of the three.
Yeah, it doesn't come up in Acts 19 either, in Ephesus when his life's in danger. I think that, I don't know. I'll just say this, and this is where I'll just say this is more of a view. He wants to leave the church in a good situation, okay? He doesn't want to further embarrass or cause problems for these local officials. Because he's going to move it down the line. He's leaving Lydia in her household and the jailer in his household there to be Christians in that community. So, he says this was unjust, which puts them on warning. But he doesn't agitate them and take them on further. You know, we may have the right to do something, but it's not always the wisest thing to do. I think that's what you're seeing here. Yeah. Okay, thank you very much.